in this one kind of neighborhood in Jerusalem. And anyway, so we were, some of our team were staying at a Airbnb, really nice home, and some of us were staying at the Dan Boutique Hotel. So Alexander and I were at the Dan Boutique Hotel. It's kind of weird for 1 month to be in a hotel room. It's amazing because my house seems so big now. Especially since there isn't somebody else coming in to make the bed in the morning. Anyway, but so one morning we're coming down on the elevator, and we meet this other couple. We just got to talking. We got very used to just engaging in conversation with just about everybody. You know, even if it's, hey, good morning, where are you guys visiting from? You know, it doesn't take much to start a conversation. Well, there was this couple from, I'm wanting to say Austin, Texas, but it could be Houston. I think it's Austin, Texas. Anyway, so then we ended up going to breakfast with them. So we're having breakfast and we're getting to know them, and we were able to tell them, you know, we were very discreet about who we told about what we're doing. It's not like we went around going, hey, we're with Jews for Jesus, and, you know, we were very discreet about it, but these folks were just rock-solid, on-fire believers, and so we told them, you know, everything that we're doing, and they're just thrilled about that. There may be an invite for me to fly out to Austin to talk to their church if things work out, but anyway, so we had a really lovely breakfast with them. They were leaving that day. They had been there for 10 days. They were leaving that day. Well, we come back in the afternoon, and there they are in the hotel lobby because they're getting ready to get picked up by their shuttle and looking a little out of sorts. And I said, what's going on? She goes, the wife dropped her phone, and they were pretty sure it was at the Garden of Gethsemane by the Church of All Nations. There's beautiful olive trees there, and she thinks she dropped it there, and she didn't realize it till they got back. And she didn't care about the phone, although it was like an iPhone 8. And she didn't care so much about the phone, but it had all her pictures. All these pictures. And hopefully if it was an iPhone 8, there probably all those photos are in an iCloud and can be retrieved. So I'm hoping. Anyway, but they were leaving. There was no time to go back to the Mount of Olives to look for her phone. So I told them I would attempt to do that in the next day or so. I would carve out some time and go. So 2 days later, I've got a block of time, and we had done some outreach in the morning at what's called the Shuk, and that's the big open-air marketplace in central Jerusalem. And so I went from there. I decided I've got a couple of hours. This would be a good time for me to head over to the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane and see if I can track down her phone. So I don't know how to get anywhere, so, you know, I'm asking around in my best Hebrew, you know, what bus do I take? How do I get to Mount of Olives? And ironically, all these Israelis, nobody knows what I'm talking about when I say the Mount of Olives. I said, Olivet, Mount of Olives? And they're like, and so finally, one guy put it together, oh, Har HaZeitim. In Hebrew, Har Zeitim, olives, olive press. So Har HaZeitim, the Mount of Olives. So now I know how to say the Mount of Olives, and somebody in Israel knows what I'm talking about. So finally, okay, so I needed to take bus number 3. So I'm waiting, and I get on bus number 3. And one lady said, no, you don't want to get on that. It takes too long. There's another bus, blah, blah, blah. But I knew that bus number 3 would eventually get me there. So I just didn't want to take any chances. So I got on bus number 3. Oh, boy. I get on the bus, and I go sit toward the back. And after about 3 or 4 stops, I realize I'm the only guy sitting here in the back of the bus. All the men are in front, and all the women are back here. I'm like, okay, stupid, get up and go, you know, conform to, you know, because these are all Orthodox. So I get to the front of the bus, And it's literally all what we would call Haredi or ultra-Orthodox men. Every one of them in the white shirt, black pants, black overcoat, hat, payas, the whole nine yards. And I'm sitting there in my blue jeans and bright red short sleeve shirt, sticking out like a sore thumb. And then within the next three stops after that, like 30 more ultra-Orthodox men get on the bus. Meanwhile, I was sitting by the window, and one of the ultra-Orthodox guys had sat down next to me. And there's an older, maybe 60s or 70-year-old Haredi man. And I said, would you like to sit down? I started to get up. He goes, no, relax. Sit down. So I sit there, and I got this guy sitting next to me and about 30 of his buddies. Now, we had gotten into the habit of striking up conversations with anybody and everybody, so I start talking with this guy. He was the only person in the whole month that I didn't tell I was a Messianic Jew. Because I'm sitting by the window, and he's here, and there's 30 of his buddies, and these guys have a reputation for getting violent and flying off the handle. So, but we're talking about God, we're talking about the Torah, and I said, you know, he's talking about the mitzvot. I'm saying, look, the way I understand things, v'yahavta et Adonai Elohecha b'kol levavcha, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, v'yahavta l'recha kamocha, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I said, the way I understand it, if we can get these two things right, everything else follows suit. And he couldn't argue with that, so he decided to argue with my calling God Adonai instead of Hashem, you know, the name. Anyway, but so finally, and I'm sitting here, okay, this gets really interesting. Okay, so are we recording this? Oh boy, okay, all right, well, the whole world will know. All right, so anyway, I'm talking to this guy, David. Now, David is probably only about 30 or 32 years of age, but the way the Haredi men look, they look older than they are. So, you know, I'm 59, he's probably 30, but he looked as old as I did, maybe even older. And but we're talking. What he doesn't know is in my hand, under my Bible and everything, in my hand, I'm holding a business card underneath. And the business card has a website for ultra-Orthodox men who are looking to get out or who are questioning this whole path that they're on. And it's called xharedi.com.il. And the way it works is the Haredi men are so accustomed to looking down because they don't want to make eye contact. They don't want to be looking at girls or whatever. So for them, the safest thing, they look down. So they're always looking down. And it really is true. And they look miserable. Really, it's sad. They look miserable. And they're always looking down. So what we've been doing is we've been dropping these cards on strategically, like by a bench down there, because they're always looking down. And they can see it and take that information and discreetly run with it. And they have to be discreet. So I'm talking with this guy, David. I've got one of these cards. And at one point, and he didn't know it, I had conveniently just dropped it on the floor of the bus. So I get off the bus at the Mount of Olives, and you know, he was going on from there. But it was very interesting because I wonder if after I got off the bus he saw the card and kind of put two and two together. But in any case, okay, so now I'm at the Mount of Olives. I walk over from the bus stop to the Church of All Nations, which is that big church that you often see in photographs of the Garden of Gethsemane. And I walk over there. Now, mind you, this is a Friday, and it's now about 2 in the afternoon. So I walk over there, and as I'm walking up, getting to where the entrance is that people usually take, an Arab guy named Wally says, "Hey, can I help you? Do you want to take a tour?" I said, no, but some friends of mine, the wife dropped her phone. She thinks she dropped it here, and so I need to find out if there's a lost and found." He goes, "Come with me." I'm like, I talked to the right guy. I didn't. Wally presents himself as the tour guide, official tour guide of the Church of All Nations, and he's the one that they have to. He's just a guy there trying to take you on tours in his car to Bethlehem. Okay, anyway, but he takes me in, and he knocks on the door. He goes, "You know what, the priest won't be here till 3 today. And at this point, it's only like 2 or 2:15. He won't be here till 3 if you can come back at 3. He said, "Meanwhile, would you like to go to Bethlehem?" I was like, "No, I don't have the money. I really can't." So what happens is, then he takes me over to talk to Khalid. Khalid's an Arab Muslim guy who's the security guard at the Church of All Nations. So I'm talking to him, and Wally explains to Khalid what's going on with this American guy, and he's looking for a phone and needs to talk to the priest, and Khalid confirms that the priest will get there at 3. So I conclude that I've got 45 minutes to walk around on the Mount of Olives. I can think of worse things to do. So I go back out, and I start walking up, and it's a hill. It's a pretty steep walk. So I'm walking, and then I'm noticing two things. One is, I'm all alone. And then the next thing I noticed, you couldn't have missed. In the not too distance, I hear, "Psh!" And then about 10 seconds later, "Psh!" Somebody's firing a gun. I'm like, I am the biggest idiot in the world. It's Friday afternoon. It's Arab Shabbat. I'm on the Mount of Olives, which is East Jerusalem. The U.S. Embassy is officially opening in Jerusalem 2 days later. And I'm on the Mount of Olives by myself. So anyway, all right, whatever. And I'm walking. If I die, I die. But, you know, I really didn't feel like I was going to die. But it was just kind of like, what was I thinking? It's Friday afternoon, which is when the Arabs tend to want to riot anyway. And 2 days later is going to be the moving officially of the U.S. Embassy. They're very upset about that, right? And I'm this American Jewish guy walking around on the Mount of Olives by myself. Wally comes up in his car. He says, "Come on, let me take you up to the top. You shouldn't have to walk." I said, "Wally, I don't have any money." And I didn't. He said, no, it's all right. I just hop in." So he takes me up, and it was nice because it would have been quite a climb. So he takes me up. I've got his card, and I told him, "Look, if I lead a tour, I'll make sure to get back in touch with you. That much I can do." So now I'm up high on the Mount of Olives, basically at the same level where they bring tourists in the buses, and there's the scenic overview of Jerusalem, and you see the Temple Mount and the whole thing. So I'm up at that level. And so I'm up there for a little bit, and I realize there's really nothing up here other than an Arab neighborhood if I keep going, which I don't think is smart for me to go on Friday afternoon by myself. So I start making my way back down. I got to briefly visit the garden of Absalom's garden. I got to walk down what's called the priest's path, Derech HaKohanim, the priest's path, which basically takes you down kind of winding stairs, and the cemetery is on your left. And it's huge. I mean, half of the Mount of Olives is one big cemetery with all of these graves. When you look at it from a distance, you think you're looking at like a hillside with rocks. But as you get closer, you realize these are all tombs. And so I'm walking along, and I took some video of that because I'm all by myself because I'm an idiot. And so finally, I get back down to the church, and Khalid is there. Khalid introduces me to the priest. The priest invites me, opens up the thing. I'm now walking by the altar at the Church of All Nations and back toward the sacristy. I don't know how many Jews, you know, go into the Church of All Nations and go back to the sacristy, but that's where the lost and found was. No phone. No phone. I had to email them back and say, I'm sorry, I went there and talked to the priest and checked the lost and found. There's just no phones at all. So then I realized, wait a minute, it's Friday evening. We have an Erev Shabbat dinner. I've got 45 minutes from the church at the Mount of Olives to get to our hotel, change, and then get to the Airbnb where we're all meeting for our Erev Shabbat dinner. So I hoofed it, walked back through the old city, through the shuk of the old city, Anyway, I was on time, but it was just a little kind of craziness. So it was just like one afternoon of kind of craziness. It wasn't all like that, but I'm not going to be able to tell that story on Shabbat. But I wanted you guys just to hear about it. So there was David, the ultra-Orthodox Jewish guy that I'm talking to about my faith. Without telling him that I'm messianic. There's Khalid, the security guard. He's wondering what this American Jewish believer in Jesus is doing at the Church of All Nations and everything. As it turns out, Alexander and I were, like a week later, we had a day off on a Saturday, so we decided to go to the Mount of Olives, give her time to sit down and sketch olive trees Anyway, it was really cool. Plus, we got to walk in the Kidron Valley. Now, I figure you guys will really appreciate this because you've been studying 1 and 2 Samuel with me, and you know that the Kidron Valley is that valley in between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. So that's the way David went when he went out, was via the Kidron Valley. I had always wanted to walk in the Kidron Valley and get up close to where the traditional tomb of Zechariah is. It's very noticeable. It really stands out. And there's also Absalom's tomb. Anyway, so we got to go there, and it was very cool. We got to the Church of All Nations, where the beautiful garden is and those nice trees, and Alexander's sitting and sketching. And the security guy, Khalid, remembers me from last week. And which, you know, he sees hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. I'm like, does he remember me? Anyway, it was kind of cool. So a little bit of the adventure. So what I will tell you is that it was an amazing outreach, and one of the most beautiful aspects of this is that while the Jews for Jesus Jerusalem branch, which has just been inaugurated, is going to follow up with a lot of the people who gave us their contact information, the people that we had multiple interactions with that we actually got to know a little bit, we're going to be following up with from here. So I've got a list, and I already put it together with photos I was able to retrieve and everything and just little notes for myself so I remember how we met. And a little bit, I've got right now about 7 or 8 Israelis that I am going to be following up with indefinitely, including this guy Yedidia, an ultra-Orthodox guy who was on the bus sitting right behind us when we had a day off and we went up to Tiberias to see an old friend of ours. And he figured out immediately that I was a Messianic Jew based on my conversation with Alexander, and he's hearing it, and we're reading the Bible, and we're talking, and we got to talking. And what's funny is Yedidia, Didi, is a big guy. He's probably 6'3", and he's probably about 260 pounds. He's just a big bear of a guy, but a real gentle soul. And apparently, he would really like to find a wife. And he said, maybe somebody in your congregation in America. I said, Didi, I said, you know we're Jews who believe in Jesus. It's okay, as long as she keeps a kosher home, and as long as she observes the Shabbat, and as long as she does the purity. He says, the rest is all okay. I said, I'll let you know. But anyway, so he's one of my contacts now. So anyway, so just everywhere we went, we found opportunities to talk to people. And also just a preview for you, this Shabbat, I'm going to be giving the message, and it's going to be on evangelism. And it's not going to be a lot of theory, and it's not going to be like a coming down on people, but we're going to talk about evangelism, why we ought to be involved in evangelism, some very practical things. How do you overcome, what are the fears that people have? Why don't more of us Christians like just do more evangelism? And so I started thinking about it. Well, I know the things that I tend to be afraid of, so I'm going to outline the things that cause us to not want to do it, to be afraid of it, and then very simple solutions to get past all those things. So anyway, I'm going to be preaching on evangelism in case you want to skip the sermon. No. But anyway, so that's what's coming up on Shabbat. And like I said, after the service, we're going to invite everybody who wants to come back in, and I'll show some photographs, give a full report about what we did and the evangelism and everything. So that's what's coming up. All right, one more announcement, and it will actually embark on Bible study. Alexandra and Jennifer have asked me to make this announcement. Next Thursday and the Thursday after, so the next two Thursdays, Alexandra and Jennifer could really use some help. Four or five people, whatever, however many of you are available, before the Bible study, to empty out the downstairs Shabbat school room, because we're going to be moving that. And so they need help. And pizza will be provided, so it's not like you have to choose between having dinner or helping. But in any case, so if any of you are available to do that, you can either just let Alexandra know or let me know, and I'll let her know, hey, we've got this person for next Thursday. We've got so-and-so for the Thursday after that. So that, not tonight, but the next two Thursdays. So if you can, come early and help move the Shabbat school room from where it is to where it's going to be. All right, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel. Now, from what I gather, between Rabbi Lauren and Jerry, they taught on everything but 2 Samuel. Did he do a study on 2 Samuel? Okay, he did the Absalom rebellion? Okay. Well, we're going to go back. So let's do a little review by way of me asking questions. Let's see how much we're remembering of what's going on. The first thing is, remember, this isn't a study of 1 and 2 Samuel in and of itself. We are studying these books, but it's the life of David that we are focused on. The circumstances of his life, the things he learned, the things he suffered, the things he achieved. And why is it we're focusing so much on David? It's because he is a prototype of Messiah, right? He's the foreshadowing of the Messiah. In fact, one of the titles for Messiah is the Son of David. Remember, at one point, Yeshua was coming, I believe, from Jericho towards Jerusalem. As he's going by, there's these two blind men. One account says one, but there were two blind men, right? And they're crying out, Son of David, have mercy on us. Remember that? And of course, they're being told, hush, you know, stop making a ruckus. And they're like, no, Son of David, have mercy on us. They're insistent. And so Yeshua stops what he's doing and walks over to them and says, what do you want me to do? And they said, Lord, please give us our sight. And he gave them their sight. They received their eyesight back. And but that title, Son of David. So the things that you look at in the life of David, if you're looking back through the lens of Yeshua the Messiah, it's very easy to see how so many of the events in his life and the people in his life were symbols of greater things to come, parallels, but much greater things to come. And this entire Absalom narrative is one big foreshadowing, what I would call a remez, a hint of Messiah's two comings. The coming in humility, the going out in humiliation, and then the coming back in glory and in power. And David's circumstances with his son Absalom's rebellion is a huge foreshadowing of that. So we are studying the books of Samuel, but it's really the life of David we're focusing on. And the reason that I do this is because I want to help you to read the Bible with fresh eyes. I don't want you to come to one of these narratives, Kings, Chronicles, Samuel, Ezra, what have you, and just read through them. Oh, well, that was interesting. I want you to look at them with a different set of eyes. I want you to assume that on every page there's hints of the Messiah. There's hints of the gospel, right? Because they're really there, but you have to kind of be looking for them. So let me tell this little story again. I know for some of you it's redundant, but it really illustrates the point. There's people who just read the Bible, okay? Well, that's interesting. And then, of course, they get to Leviticus and they speed read the Bible. There's people who read the Bible, and then there's people who study it, and then there's people who just absolutely devour it and do their very best to plumb its depth. And to illustrate the point, I talk about when I was a young single guy living in New York City. I lived in Manhattan. I was working for Jews for Jesus. I didn't have a lot of money. I didn't have a lady in my life. I was just doing missionary work. But in Manhattan, New York, there's 5 gazillion jewelry stores. I mean, up and down the avenues. Of course, the ones on the avenue, I can't afford to even look in the window, let alone go in. But there's jewelry stores everywhere, every block. You know, the avenues have them, and then the streets going north-south through Manhattan. There's all these little jewelry shops. Some of them are big, some of them are like this, and they just go back 15 feet, but they're teeny tiny. You sneeze and you missed it. There's literally thousands of jewelry stores. And every day, while I was living in New York, I'm walking by and it just didn't even register. Because what did I care? I'm not interested in jewelry. I don't wear much in the way of jewelry. I have no need of jewelry. I don't have a salary that affords me jewelry. Just, I have no need for it. So it's like I'm walking by and it's just not even registering. Well, now fast forward, and I'm a young man in love, and I'm in need of an engagement ring. It's like, where did all these jewelry stores come from? It's like, okay, did the retail landscape of Manhattan, New York change overnight, or was it my perception? Because now I was in the market for a ring. And it's the same thing with Scripture. You know, you can just kind of plow through and things aren't really registering with you. But if you are looking for Messiah, if you are in the market to find glimpses of the Messiah, he's there on every page. Just as sure as those jewelry stores are on every street, he is on every page of Scripture. But we've got to be looking. So part of what my whole philosophy in our Thursday night Bible study has been is to get you to look at Scripture with new eyes. Everything there obviously is to instruct us, but everything there is also serving as signposts, right? When you're driving the freeway from here to Chicago, maybe every 10, 20 miles, there's a sign telling you how much further to Chicago. You know, 170, 145, 110, you know, every so often. But there are also mile marker signs. It's just that they're smaller and you'd have to kind of be looking for them. And then you start seeing things that have names that if you know Chicago, you know that Naperville, you know, what's some suburbs, Skokie, what have you. You know when you're seeing names that are associated with Chicago that you're starting to get close. In Scripture, there are things like that, markers. Some of them are little and more subtle. Some of them are practically shouting for your attention. But you really have to be looking. So that's why we're doing the things the way we're doing on Thursday nights. All right. So let's come to 2 Samuel. We'll pick up at chapter 15. And let me just do a brief recap. And maybe the best way to do this is to ask you guys questions and we'll piece it all together by you answering them. Absalom has been away, right? He's been away from Jerusalem. There's been a schism between him and David. But what triggered the whole thing? There was an incident with Absalom's sister, Tamar, right? Tamar. And who was the other son of David that was involved with that? Go ahead, say it. Amnon. Amnon had been infatuated with his half-sister, but it would not have been a legal union, and he was just so obsessed and infatuated that he was making himself miserable. And he has this friend, Jonadab. And Jonadab's an opportunistic, shrewd, evil man. He says, "Why are you so down?" He goes, "I don't know what I can do. I'm in love with my sister Tamar, and what can I do?" He goes, and Jonadab says, "Well, I have a great idea. Pretend you're sick and ask your father to send Tamar to give you some food and have her serve it to you." Okay, so we're going to set up a situation where the two of them are alone. This is not good. But Amnon does it. He pretends to be sick. He sends a message to his father, David. Now, David at this point has many wives, many children, and apparently wasn't a great father. And Amnon says, "Please send my sister Tamar to cook some food for me. Help me get better." And David is detached enough from his own family and the dynamics there. He has no idea that Amnon is infatuated with Tamar. He has no idea whatsoever. So David sends Tamar. She cooks food. Then Amnon sends everybody except her out and says, "I want you to cook it here in my presence. Now I want you to bring it to me." And then as soon as she brings it to him, he grabs her. And she begs him not to do what he's intending to do, which is to rape her. She begs him not to do it. She says, look, just ask the king. He'll give me to you as a wife. I mean, anything is better than what you're about to do. And he wouldn't listen to her, and he raped her. And then scripture says, now the hatred with which he hated her was even greater than the quote-unquote love with which he had loved her. And he says, now get out of here. And she goes, don't do this. Don't send me away, because that would be even worse than what you've already done. But he wouldn't listen. He had her forcibly ejected. She's now effectively a widow for the rest of her life. She's walking around with sackcloth and ashes, and Absalom, her brother, says, what's happened? She tells him. He goes, don't say anything. Don't do anything. You come, you stay in my home, and I'll take care of you. But meanwhile, he now has a grudge against Amnon. In the course of time, through a ruse that he sets up, he kills Amnon, takes revenge on Amnon. And now he has to flee. So he's living in Philistine territory for a little while because he's now a murderer and has to be away. So meanwhile, David, who loved Absalom, his heart's broken about the fact that his son is gone, but what can he do? And David is making a series of not very good decisions about how to handle things. By all rights, Absalom needed to be brought back to Jerusalem and face trial for murder. Because if you commit murder, there's no statute of limitations in Israel. You can't go and grab the horns of the altar and plead safety. You can't flee to one of the cities of refuge if it was premeditated, and everybody knows that it was. So David should have recalled Absalom. He didn't. So he's treating Absalom with too much leniency. And finally, through these circumstances, David is persuaded to bring Absalom back after a couple of years. So he brings him back, but he figures, I was too soft on him. I better not show too much leniency. So he really, you know, they see each other, says, okay, well, welcome back. But there's no real reconciliation. Because he's thinking, I can't show too much favor. I mean, he's making not the best choices. And Absalom is getting tired of the fact that he's back in Jerusalem and has no audience with his father. And he's an ambitious man. So we come to chapter 15. It's about as quick as I could summarize what's going on. All right, now we come to chapter 15, and Absalom, who's sick and tired of all this, decides he's going to take matters in his own hands. So we come to chapter 15. And let me pray for us as we read the word, that God would give us understanding. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And as painful as these chapters of history are for David, we thank you that they're there, because there's lessons for us in all of this. Please be with us and help me to teach tonight, and help us all to be your Talmidim, your disciples, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. He provided himself a chariot and a horse and 50 men to run ahead of him. Do you remember the movie, the Disney movie Aladdin? Prince Ali, handsome is he, Ali Ababwa. You know, they got the whole thing and all the singers and the dancers and here he comes, it's Prince Ali. Well, it's here he comes, it's Prince Absalom. He's got the men running. Absalom, Prince Absalom is coming. Hey! You know. Okay. So he likes to make an entrance. And it says, verse 2, Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate, meaning the gate to the palace, And when any man had a suit, a legal suit, to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And he would say, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your claims are good and valid, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice. Oh, wait, it gets even better. Verse 5, and when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. So the first thing he does is he presents himself as a social justice warrior. There's no justice in this land. Oh, if only somebody would appoint me a judge, I'd make sure everybody gets justice. Where are you from? Oh, yeah, man, welcome. Hey, give me a hug. You know, it's just like, yeah, you've got a valid claim. No, it's true. You're right. I can't believe nobody's listening to you. What's he doing? He's poisoning them against his own father and creating a faction to himself. Every so often, a church, a congregation will get an Absalom type who will come into the midst. I've seen it twice in my years here at Shema. Somebody, oh, they'll do great, they'll do nice things for you, and they'll tell you nice things, and you know, but at the same time they'll say, it's just not right what's going on, the way things are being done. You know, if just somebody would let me, you know, little Absaloms, right? And yeah, there was a guy many years ago, he would take people out to lunch, help them with this or that, and just win their loyalty and then start undermining Rabbi Lauren's teachings or Rabbi Glenn's teachings. And, oh, you know, they're wrong about this. And, you know, I just wish somebody would give me the opportunity. It's like, wow. And before you know it, you've got a couple of families surrounding that person. And before you know it, you've got a faction. And happens all the time. All right. Thankfully, not all the time. You know? But anyway, it happens just often enough to really, anyway. So the first lesson here doesn't have so much to do with David. It's just a practical lesson in life. When somebody flatters you and lays it on thick, you know, unless you like really know this person for a long time, beware of flattery. Beware of people who want to do all kinds of nice things for you. Because chances are there's a quid pro quo, and sooner or later they're going to expect you to give them your loyalty. You know, so be discerning about that. All right, so we come to verse 7. Now, it came about at the end of 40 years, and actually the number there's a scribal question about it. It's probably more like four years rather than 40. Right? Instead of arba'im, it would have been arba. So there was a scribal issue there. So, because 40 years, I don't think so. 4 years seems much more likely a period of time from when he's back from exile, but he's still estranged from his father, and he's getting tired of this. So there's a scribal issue, but it's probably 4 years. At the end of 4 years, that Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. What's the significance of Hebron? There's a couple of things. If you think you know, raise your hand. Yeah, Marion. Hebron is where King David was first crowned and reigned as king for the first 7 years of his 40-year kingship was in Hebron. So that's one aspect. What else is in Hebron? What's significant about Hebron? The tomb of the patriarchs. So Hebron is sort of like, this is foundation. This is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rachel, Leah kind of thing. Rachel's not buried there, but still, right? Joseph, his tomb, I think, is in Hebron also. So the fact that he's going to Hebron to pay a vow should have shown up on David's radar. Like, what kind of a vow did you make in Hebron? You know, David's just not, do you see that he's detached? He doesn't know what's going on. He's detached. Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. The king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron, but Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. It's where it all started for David. He is essentially, this is a coup d'etat. He is attempting to usurp the throne. Verse 11. Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem who were invited and went innocently, and they didn't know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo while he was offering the sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. He's already been winning their affections and weaning them away from David and taking their loyalty for himself. And now he's gone to Hebron. He's got these 200 men, you know, from the families of nobility who went, but they just thought there's going to be a sacrifice, which is like a community-wide barbecue type thing. So they all go, they don't know any different. He's fulfilling a vow and he's invited people to come. That's what you do. They went innocently, it says, but not Ahithophel. And this is important. Ahithophel was one of David's closest friends and advisors at one time. But you see, there's a little problem. Bathsheba was a close relative of Ahithophel, either his niece or granddaughter. Granddaughter, okay. She's his granddaughter. And Ahithophel knows full well what David has done. He's not stupid. He put two and two together. How convenient that her husband dies in battle in a very questionable military decision, and how could she have gotten pregnant and be this far along? He puts it together. He's not an idiot. And now he's angry at David. So when Absalom essentially tries to take over the kingdom, Ahithophel says, I'm with you. Hold that page and take a right turn to Psalm 109. Psalm 109 is actually, at least this first part of it, was written during Absalom's attempted coup. And he specifically, though he doesn't name him by name, it's pretty much universally agreed that he's talking about Ahithophel, beginning at verse 6. I mean, he's talking about the whole thing in the first few verses. You get to verse 6. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Okay. Ahithophel has turned on him. And he held a high office. He was an advisor to David. And David essentially prays an imprecatory prayer. You know, let another take his office. Let his days be few and let another take his office. Now, does that sound familiar? Because that psalm, Psalm 109, verse 8, is later in the New Testament attributed to Judas. It's actually quoted that it would be fulfilled what had been written, let his days be few and let another take his office. So, of course, some years back, I saw these bumper stickers that said, pray for our president, Psalm 109:8.
How many years ago?
It was after 2008. Some Christian decided that they would, you know, be funny and say, we should pray for our president, Psalm 109:8. Let his days be few and let another take his office. I rebuked a few Christians in very strong terms. I said, do you realize that Psalm 109:8 is a wish for the death of David's adversary? And you're going to apply that to the president. I said, I don't like his policies. But since when should a Christian pray for the death of the president because they don't like what he's doing? Anyway, so that's fair warning for you guys. If I ever see you take scripture like that out of context and apply it injudiciously, expect me to get on your case. Because faithful are the wounds of a friend. All right. So now we've got a conspiracy going on. The Absalom conspiracy. And the Absalom narrative is arguably the lowest point in David's life ever. His own son has turned on him. His response is very interesting as we come to chapter 16. Or actually, we're not at 16 yet. We're at 15, 13. David's reaction is really interesting. Verse 13 says, then a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee. What? Arise and let us flee. For otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. What? Doesn't it make you wonder? David's a warrior. He's a trained warrior. Not to mention he's got this group of really elite warriors, you know, that are his personal guard. So doesn't it seem a little odd that he would say, we got to go. Let's get the heck out of Dodge while we can. Why? David is not afraid in the sense of, oh no, he's going to kill me. But he knows two things. Number one, he cannot bring himself to have to face his own son in battle and kill his own son. Number two, if the battle takes place in Jerusalem, there's going to be a lot of innocent people killed, as it were, in the crossfire. So he says, we got to get out of here. So he's not afraid in the sense that we think of it. He just cannot bring himself to confront his son, and he doesn't want innocent people to die. Verse 15, then the king's servant said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses. So the king went out, and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. The king went out, and all the people with him, not all the people, just those who were with him, because as it turns out, it was a very small group, a remnant that went with him. Now all his, they stopped at the last house, verse 18. Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Kerethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites. 600 men who had come with him from Gath passed on before the king. 600 men from Gath. What's weird about that? Yeah, Gath is where Goliath was from. It's a Philistine city. You got 600 foreigners who are prepared to go and endure whatever humiliation David's got to go through. Wow, that's interesting. Non-Jews following the king of Israel. Huh, kind of makes you think. This is a foreshadowing. All right, verse 19, then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, who presumably is kind of the head of these 600 men. First of all, it's kind of a cool name, Ittai the Gittite. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king. He's talking about Absalom. For you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with me, wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. First of all, he's calling on the name of the Lord God of Israel. Secondly, doesn't that sound kind of familiar? Where you go, I go. Where you live, I live. Where you die, I die. Ruth, that's right. Another non-Jew who became part of Israel. Right? Ittai the Gittite. Okay, quick little story. From Israel last month. So I told you that there's one day I was at the Shuk, the marketplace, right? And we're just looking for whoever we can talk to. And at one point, Susan Mendelson, who is one of the Jews for Jesus staff that I was teamed up with that morning, she goes into a coffee shop. It's not like a coffee shop. It's like they sell French presses. They sell coffee-related stuff. She's talking to the guy, and then she's just looking at something, and while he's there by himself, I said to him, I asked him what his name was, and he said, Ittai. I said, really? And he's thinking, this guy is so strange. I said, that is such a cool name. And he's like, why is that so cool? I said, you know who Ittai was, right? Well, he had heard of Ittai. I mean, he didn't really know the Bible, but he had heard of Ittai. I said, he was one of King David's only friends at a time that everybody else had turned against him. And he was loyal to David. And he wasn't even an Israeli. He was one of the most significant men in all of these books because he was loyal to David. And then I said to Ittai, it's kind of like with Messiah, right? It's like, and I told him, I am a Yehudi Lema'an Yeshua. I'm a Jew who believes in Jesus. I said, right, just a few people willing to be loyal at the time of his suffering. I said, that's what Ittai was to David, just like I want to be to the son of David, the Messiah. And he had never heard that. He had never heard that. He's living in Israel, in Jerusalem, and he's got the name Ittai, and he has no idea the significance of his name. I said, I know I probably seem weird, but I just want you to know your name has deep, deep significance, and I encourage you to look it up. And then you'll see that there's something about David that is pointing us to the son of David, the Messiah. So you look for every opportunity. Okay, that's that little story. All right. Another one I probably won't be telling on Saturday. All right. So Ittai has sworn loyalty to David on such a level as we've seldom seen, right? Ruth did it with Naomi. Now Ittai does this with David. Verse 22, therefore David said to Ittai, go and pass over. Ittai was insistent. I'm going where you go. David says, okay. Go and pass over. So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Again, this is why I was so excited to be able to actually walk in the Kidron Valley when we were in Israel. Because you leave Jerusalem, which is on a hill, you go down the Kidron Valley, you walk through the Kidron, then you go up the Mount of Olives, and once you crest the Mount of Olives, you're out in the wilderness, and you can hide very easily. It's really not that far to get out and to hide. So they all passed over the Kidron. And it says all the country was weeping with a loud voice. The problem was everybody was staying put, except for this little handful of loyal people, many of whom were not even Israelis. Aside from this remnant, everybody's staying home. Yeah, they're weeping, but what are they? They're not doing anything about it. And what's happened is they've all hedged their bets because they don't know who's going to prevail here. If they side with David and Absalom prevails, they're dead. If they side with Absalom and David prevails, they're dead. So they did the safe thing and stayed home and hedged their bets. And how many people do that with their lives? Not willing to declare their loyalty, they're going to hedge their bets. You ever meet somebody who has a chain, and on the chain they've got a Star of David, they've got a cross, they've got an ankh, they've got a Zen thing, they've got... They're wanting to cover all their bases. They don't believe any of it, but they want to make sure somewhere along the way they got some little thing. Yeah, right. Right? I think we're supposed to see here that the pressing issue of the day at that time was, where does your loyalty lie? So everybody crosses over the Kidron and make their way toward the wilderness. Verse 24, now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. So they're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant with them. David's not going to go for that. And Zadok, which is the same word we get, tzaddik, righteous, is aptly named. But verse 25, the king said to Zadok, return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. The king said also to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to this city in peace, and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz and Yonatan, the son of Abiathar. See, I am going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the Ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. David, for all the mistakes he made, for the sins that he committed, is humble and contrite and reverent about this. He says, it might be tempting to bring the Ark of the Covenant with him. It's like, hey, we've got the symbol of our nation in our possession. But he wasn't going to do that because he knew this is something holy. This is not about me. This belongs in Jerusalem. This belongs in the tabernacle. If God sees fit to bring me back, then I'll see it again, right? It would be terrible for me to take this with me. And he doesn't say, shame on you. I'm sure he appreciates their show of loyalty, but he says, no, the ark must remain in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, you go back and you can be my eyes and ears. You can send word. Let me know what's going on and what kind of strategies. What are you hearing? Send word through your sons. Remember I told you that every so often we get an Absalom situation? We had one not very long ago. But guess what? We have an Abiathar and a Zadok. And I can't tell you who it is because actually I don't even know. Plausible deniability, I don't even know. All I can say is the more recent Absalom is still trying to reach back. All right. Okay, so now we're at verse 30. So what we had between, you know, verses 13 and 31 were essentially who's showing loyalty. That little section is all about who's supporting David. Who's declaring their loyalty. And now we get to verse 30. And it says, and David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. That's why I had us read Psalm 109. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Okay. Now, there's something I want to tell you. You know how I tend to kind of talk a lot about the Mount of Olives? Because I think it's like one of the most significant pieces of real estate on this planet. As important as it is, the Mount of Olives is mentioned only 3 times in the entire Tanakh. That's it. 3 times. That's it. This is one of them. David is leaving Jerusalem and going down the Kidron and up via the Mount of Olives and out to the wilderness in a time of utter humiliation. Now, he's going to come back the same way, via the Mount of Olives. Okay. The other time it's mentioned, the third time the Mount of Olives is mentioned in the Jewish Bible is, I believe, in the book of Kings, where it talks about Solomon. Later in his life, he married all the foreign women. He built shrines to pagan gods, including a shrine to one of these false gods. And it says, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem. That's the third mention of the Mount of Olives. So we have one mention here at the time of David's humiliation, going out in humiliation. We have one reference to Solomon building a pagan temple on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, which is Mount of Olives, Har HaZetim. And the third one is Zechariah chapter 14. That's the third one. Zechariah 14, what does it say? The Lord will fight against those nations that have come to destroy Jerusalem. And it says, and his feet will set down on the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem, and the mountain will be split in its middle, half of it moving toward the north and the other half moving toward the south. I always wonder, why do they build condominiums and businesses up on the Mount of Olives? I mean, wait till that happens, okay? Wait till it becomes the two mountains. Then build your condominium. Hey, I can see you from this side. Okay, anyway. So for all its importance, the Mount of Olives is only mentioned three times in the entire Tanakh. It's shrouded in a certain amount of mystery here. But this is the way David goes out in humiliation. Just like Yeshua went out in humiliation. Just a handful of loyal followers. The rebellion will soon be crushed. Just like that rebellion would be crushed. So, verse 32. It happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been in your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant, then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Yonatan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything that you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Now at this point, this is really the point of decision, isn't it? Who are you going to side with? Absalom has now come into the city of Jerusalem. He has announced himself the king, and David is fleeing. It looks like Absalom has won. It looks like David is gone, and will we ever see him again? Do you see why this is all a foreshadowing of Yeshua? He went out in utter humiliation, and a lot of people thought that's the last we'll see of him. Goodbye and good riddance. Most people stayed home and hedged their bets. A few loyal people willing to identify with him, in spite of the fact that he's despised. Now we come to chapter 16. Now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. Now remember, Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son. Mephibosheth couldn't walk, right? He was crippled. Ziba was a servant to the family of Jonathan and Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Jonathan died in that battle with Saul. And Mephibosheth can't do anything. He's crippled. Ziba is the one serving him. And now Ziba comes out to David with all this lavish right? Food and drink and everything. And look at David's question to him. Verse 2, the king said to Ziba, why do you have these? And Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink. Then the king said, and where is your master's son? Right, where is Jonathan's son? Where is, you're the servant, where is Mephibosheth? And Ziba is about to tell a lie, a whopper of a lie. Ziba said to the king, behold, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my lord the king. Ziba told a whopper of a lie, but Ziba is an ambitious man. And he's hoping if he can curry favor with David, and if David prevails, he positions himself well. Because he was out there showing support, even though supposedly Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, who was loyal to David, but he's crippled. What can he do? Anyway. But now it gets really bad. Chapter 16, verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and at all the people and all the mighty men who were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom, and I'm sure he's thinking, and we'll deal with him very shortly. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. So here's this guy, Shimei, coming out literally adding insult to injury. David's already had to suffer the indignity, the humiliation of his own son usurping the throne. He's leaving Jerusalem dejected and humiliated. And here's this guy, Shimei, hurling insults and curses, profanity and rocks and dirt at David and anybody who's following him. Shimei, we're going to find out, is a type also. But in the meantime, we have a little humorous thing in verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. Gee, Abishai, what a great suggestion. Joab and Abishai are brothers. Joab, of course, the head of David's army. Abishai, his brother. They had a third brother, Asahel, who died in battle sometime earlier. Abishai and Joab were to David what James and John were to Yeshua. Remember what happened at one point where Yeshua came to this one town, they wouldn't receive him? And James and John said, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy this city because they didn't listen to you? And remember, Yeshua said, you guys just don't know what you're made of. You know, David says, what is it with you, sons of Zeruiah? And Yeshua, in essence, is saying, what is it with you, sons of Zavdai, Zebedee? Even in these little things, there's foreshadowings. It's just amazing. All right. Verse 10, but the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? if he curses and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who should say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, look, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse. For the Lord has told him, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. Shimei is another type. Take a big right turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. You knew it couldn't be long before I got to Zechariah, you know. All right, Zechariah chapter 12. Now we all, I'm assuming we all here, because people who come out in the middle of the week to study the Bible are people who love the Bible. And so I take it as kind of axiomatic that you all know the prophecy of Zechariah 12. God's going to gather all the nations of the world together. They're going to try to destroy Jerusalem. And God is going to fight against those armies and destroy those armies. Right? But now look at verse 9, Zechariah 12, 9. And in that day, God says, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And here's the prophecy that everybody hears and knows about, but we're going to go further with it. Verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Notice the change of pronouns. They shall look upon, God is speaking, they shall look upon me whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Messiah, the pierced one, is God himself, God the Son. But you see, that's where everybody tends to stop, right? I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. Right? The Jewish people, Israel, everybody's going to look up in the sky. They're going to see it's him. They're going to go, oh my God, it's him. What have we done? Right? That's why there's no rejoicing in that day. That's why there's grief. Yes, God delivers our people, but there's grief instead of joy because we realize, oh my, it's him. It's the one we hated. And we hated everybody that, you know, followed him, right? But you see, people stop at verse 10 and they really should go on. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. What's that? It's kind of obscure. Let me just tell you, it's a reference to the death of Josiah. Okay? Josiah was one of Israel's greatest kings. And when he died in a needless battle with Pharaoh Necho in Megiddo, in the Jezreel Valley, the whole nation grieved because Josiah was one of the few good ones. Right? The whole nation grieved. So it's going to be like that, right? Everybody's going to be grieving. Verse 12, and get ready, buckle your seatbelts here. The land will mourn every family by itself, every family. The family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves. Well, David is long gone. This is still an event yet future, and David died 3,000 years ago. And yet the house of David, the family of the house of David, right, will mourn by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. Well, who was Nathan? Nathan was the prophet, advisor, friend to King David. Somehow you've got a house of David, you've got a house of Nathan, even in the last days, not literally David and not literally Nathan, but those who stand in their places, like in the seat of Moses. So you've got in the seat of David, in the seat of Nathan, right? And then it goes on, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves. Well, the house of Levi represents the religious leadership in Israel. So you've got the executive level of leadership in Israel. You've got the advisory level of leadership in Israel. You've got the religious level of leadership in Israel. Everybody is mourning. Everybody. And it says the men by themselves, the wives by themselves. Now, here's the difference. And this is where details matter. It said the family of the house of David, the family of the house of Nathan, the family of the house of Levi. But now we come to one other group. Verse 13, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves. Look at this. The family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. What's a Shimeite? I know what a Canaanite, Jebusite, you know, Amorite, right? We know about all Shimeite? Well, there was a family within the tribe of Levi that was called the Shimeites, but I mean, that's like a subset. It doesn't fit here. Because it's talking about all the families. And you've got your three main branches of leadership in the nation. So what's the Shimeites? Here's the answer. All the Israelis. Israel has been to Messiah Yeshua, the son of David, what Shimei was to David. Shimei hurled insults, abuse, curses at David and those who were with him. Shimei thought, goodbye, good riddance. Last we'll see of him. Israel, the Israelis as a whole, treated Yeshua the same way. For 2,000 years, my people have been a nation of Shimeis. What Shimei was to David, my people Israel have been to the son of David. And that's why it says the family of the Shimeites, all the families of the nation. Like I said, even Shimei is a type and a foreshadowing. So we're going to stop there for tonight, okay? We're in 2 Samuel 17. We'll pick it up, God willing, next Thursday. But I want you to see these things, because when you see them, it should be mind-blowing. Right? Even this guy Shimei is a type of the nation Israel. Ahithophel, a type of Judas. I mean, you've got foreigners loyal to Israel's king when it seems like even the Israelis aren't even loyal to their own king. So if you're starting to see things with this new set of lenses that I'm kind of wanting you to look at Scripture with, you're seeing that all of these things were pointing to something much greater. And you just see one thing after another being fulfilled. But now, let me close with this. All of that's really cool, mind-blowing, parallels, fulfillments. So what? So what? You got all this cool information now. What do you do with that? Here's where the rubber meets the road. Where do your loyalties lie? Now, When David comes back after defeating Absalom, right, after that whole thing is done, and David comes back in all of his glory, and you suddenly show up and say, "Yay, David," he has every right to say, "Where were you when I was humiliated? It means nothing to me that you cheer my return. This is not loyalty. This is opportunism. I'm not impressed with this. You know who's going to eat at my table," he says? "Those who were willing to be despised along with me. They're the ones that are true friends. They're not fair weather friends, and they're not opportunists." So this is where this all comes to. Loyalty. Right now, Yeshua is still out there. Right? The ultimate victory hasn't yet been realized in time and space right now. I mean, the victory is won in the eternal perspective, but we still have to live out the coup d'etat, the rebellion on earth. And if we're going to say, "I'm loyal to the Son of David," then expect the world to say, "Well, forget you. You can take a hike too." Expect to be cursed at. Expect to be insulted. Expect the dirt and the dust and the insults. Because we're loyal to him, and he's still in the time of his despising. But when he comes back, if we'll remain loyal to him, outspokenly loyal, we're the ones who dine at the table with him. We're supposed to see that here. We're supposed to see it. I'm convinced of it. Let's pray. Lord, just help us to be steadfast and endure to the end. We love you. We love your Son, Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. Even though most of the world despises him and many just pay lip service and have no loyalty whatsoever, help us, Lord God, to be outspokenly loyal, to be the Ittais and the Tzaddiks. Help us, Lord God, to be loyal to Messiah Yeshua, even though it means insult, even though it means ridicule, even though it might even mean a few rocks. Help us to remain steadfast, because we have our hopes pinned on that great day of Messiah's return via the Mount of Olives to take his rightful place on the throne. And so we thank you, Father, and ask you to be with us and give us strength, not only to endure ourselves, but to bring many others along with us. So help us to be your ambassadors. We thank you for a beautiful evening together, and we pray that you grant us all safe travels as we return home. To you be all the glory, in Yeshua's name.